Hey, well, good evening and welcome. My name is Michael, and I am the pastor here responsible for recovery and steps. Well, tonight we are picking back up in our series called Steps. Every summer we bring our Steps curriculum into our recovery groups. And so there's a good portion of the room that is currently going through Steps. Every aspect of Steps. There are others of us in this room, the rest of us, are auditing Steps, meaning that we're sitting maybe in the teaching and then we're processing in small groups. And so, we are in step four tonight. And so if you haven't yet been welcomed, I just want to give you a hearty welcome. We are so thankful that you're here. If you're joining us for the first time, we're so thankful that you made it. It is a joy for us to be able to be a part of your life in the difficult aspects of your life. And so, we don't want you to have to walk through the difficulties of this life alone. We are an open door recovery ministry. And what that means is that not only do we serve those within our community here at Citizens, we also are open to all people in the greater community who are seeking redemption from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And so as sinners, we suffer. And if you're a sinner who suffers, which is all of us, then there's a place for you here within recovery. We are distinctly a gospel-centered ministry, which means that we talk a lot about Jesus. He is the hope of the world. And so, regardless of where you are on the continuum of faith, maybe you are still skeptical to the claims of Christ and just seeking answers, or maybe you are someone who's been walking with the Lord for a long time and is just in a difficult spot in life and needs some additional encouragement. We're here for all of you. So, with that, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get into our lesson for tonight. Father in heaven, my prayer this year has been this, that we would see your glory. Lord, that you would allow us to have a front row seat as you pass by. And as you pass by, we will be able to have seen where you have been. And so we ask that you would come and you would move in ways that are beyond our ability, Lord. We want to be faithful to communicate your heart of love. We want to be faithful to communicate your truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would take that truth and love and help those truths to root in our hearts so that we might be changed. Lord, would you bless our time together tonight with your presence? It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. All right. We are now entering into assessment. So if you are in Steps, you have been in the first 4 weeks of Steps, we have been laying a foundation. We've been talking about what the gospel is and what a faith-based response to the gospel is. And then last week, we talked about the results, the unchanging truths of the gospel for those who believe, who repent and believe. And so we took a pause. We called that the interlude because we just wanted to take a moment to allow our hearts to root deeply in those truths before we move forward into what God calls us to. So we said, first, let's just talk about what step four is in the non-gospel recovery culture. First of all, there in the non-gospel recovery culture, rather than assessments, it's called inventory. And it says this in the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous. It says, a business which takes no regular inventory usually goes broke. Makes sense, right? Taking a commercial inventory is a fact-finding and a fact-facing process. It is an effort to discover the truth. about the stock in trade. One objective is to disclose damaged or unsaleable goods to get rid of them promptly without regret. If the owner of the business is to be successful, he cannot fool himself about values. And so we call what they call inventory, we call assessments. Step four in the non-gospel recovery culture says this: we made a fearless and searching moral inventory of ourselves. Now, what I want to be able to say about step four is that the truth of the matter is that we cannot make a fearless and searching moral inventory of ourselves apart from first placing our hope and our trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because what the gospel does is it provides a covering for our guilt and for our shame. As we turn from our sin and turn and trust Jesus, we get his righteousness. And so for us to stand in the presence of a holy God in our sin, we will not be able to stand without fear in that. But in Christ, we are able to have a relationship with God. We are able to stand without fear of God's judgment, without fear of God's wrath towards us. And we are able, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that Holy Spirit now reveals the truth about our hearts. And so we spent, as I mentioned, the first 4 weeks on laying a foundation. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And we talked last week about the fact that if you attempt to build on a foundation that is faulty, then it's not going to support the structure. It's going to fail you. So we mapped out this salvation timeline. We said that all of us, well, we have the foundations of the earth that we talked about, that all of us were born, and all of us at some point will die or Christ will return. We're not sure which one will come first. And that we live under the law. And the condemnation of the law, in other words, God requires perfect righteousness. And so we are born into sin, and we sit under the condemnation of the law, but God is patient, and that he has provided a way for the wrath of God to be absorbed in the person and work of Jesus Christ so that we might live under his grace. And if you are someone in this room tonight who has not yet repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, he has brought you here tonight to tell you that there is a way for you to find freedom from the guilt and shame of your past and to provide you a future hope that is beyond your wildest imagination. And that is accomplished through the person and work of Jesus Christ. For those of us who have repented of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, we have become born again, that we have been regenerated. That means that something new, we have been given new hearts that previously were pursuing the world and everything in the world, that we were living lives unto ourselves until we met this beautiful Savior who loved us in our sin and led us to the fullness of what he promised. And in falling in love with him, we have decided to leave what we've known and to put our trust in him. And at that point, we are justified before God. We are adopted as sons and daughters of God, that we respond to the effectual call of God in faith and repentance. And now we live under his grace by faith in what was accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross. Those that lived before Jesus placed their faith in what was to come in the promised Redeemer, and now we have seen that promised one and seen the testimony of who he is, and now he has touched our lives in miraculous ways. So now we live under the covering of God's grace, and here's what you need to know, that God gives grace to the humble, that as we come to him in our brokenness, that he touches our lives and brings hope, that our lives don't have to be the same. And we look forward to a day when Christ will return, when all things will be made right. And so our best days are not behind us. Our best days are before us, that we will be a holy people who live in a holy place with a holy God forever, without sin, without pain or difficulty, but in the presence of our Lord and King. Between now and then, God is doing a work in us called sanctification. So it is important that we took the time to build the foundation, because there are certain truths or gospel indicatives that we want to be able to root in, because we need to have security as we face the difficulties of our lives. Not only our lives in the future, but today, and as we look even into the past. God tells us that we are to flee from our sin, but what we need to know is that God redeems our past, that we don't have to run from our pasts, that he actually wants us to face the reality of our past and get to know his grace, to have his grace applied to the things that continue to trip us up, whether that's trauma and abuse, whether that is our own sin that we experience guilt and shame over, whether that's our fears or our griefs that have not yet been worked out in the gospel. And so we want to balance the gospel. We want to balance our assessments even by doing this, not by coming up with a list of the good things that you've done and the bad things that you've done, and hoping that the good things that you've done outweigh the bad things that you've done. God requires perfect righteousness. But what we want to do is to balance our assessments by being reminded of the truths that are always true of us in Christ while we pursue the things that he calls us to. And so the question is, what does God call us to as believers? Here's what we need to understand. We need to understand that if his goal is different than our goal, then we will lose sight of what he's trying to do. And his goal in the life of all of his children is that they would be sanctified, that they would be conformed to the image of his son. To be conformed to the image of his son, to be sanctified, means to be made holy. And that is a process. I would say this, that there is no true happiness apart from holiness. That freedom comes as God continues that work of sanctification in our lives. And so maybe your pursuits are different than that. Maybe your pursuits are for a comfortable life. Maybe your pursuits are for a safe life. Maybe your pursuits are that you would have a great job. But God's desire for your life is better than whatever it is that you may be settling for. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And so when we are born again, yes, it is the end of one life, but it is the beginning of another life. And so we are to make disciples. That part of that is that we are teaching what it looks like to follow Christ. And again, this is a lifelong pursuit. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism and death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. That when we are born again, number one, we can never be unborn. We are always remain his children. But it says in the scriptures that we have been given a new heart and that we are no longer defined by our pasts, that we are new creations in Christ Jesus. And we celebrate that and represent that by being baptized. When we are converted, then we make a public proclamation of what has happened internally to the world. We are proclaiming our allegiance is now to Jesus. So what is sanctification? Sanctification is the gracious operation of who? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Does that mean you can do it? No. Does that mean that he can do it? Absolutely. And he will. Involving our responsible participation. Are we to be passive in that? No. We are to be active in that. We are to join with him in the war against the reign and rule in our hearts. See, we were before working for the enemy, and we are now, have now pledged allegiance to God. Now that means that we start to love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates. Some of us get this a little confused though. We begin to hate ourselves. Guess what? God doesn't hate you. He hates sin. He doesn't hate you. And so what he is doing is he is helping us, he is putting our sin to death. He hates sin, and he is going to help us be separated from our sin. He is going to preserve your life. How does that happen? How does God take a sinner who by nature is a children of wrath, that is my nature, and somehow preserves my life, yet puts sin to death without killing me? That's pretty cool. I can't do that trick, but that is why Jesus came. So it involves our responsible participation by which he delivers us from the pollution of sin, because sin pollutes, it defiles, it makes us miserable, renews our entire nature according to the image of God, and enables us to live lives that are pleasing to him. Now, dead religion is this: trying to clean yourself up, trying to be sanctified without first being justified. That means without first putting your faith in Christ. It's impossible to clean yourself up. And so we can get on a religious treadmill of trying to do religious things and never put our faith in Christ. It's just us doing the same thing that we are trying to do, maybe with self-help. It just has a religious overtone to it. We'll start going to Bible studies and we'll read the Bible and we'll pray. We'll do all these religious things, but we'll never put our faith in Christ. The truth of the matter is that those who have been justified will be sanctified. What has God been doing in my life since he saved me 21 years ago? He's been sanctifying me. I was one big mess. And I still am, but I am further along than I was when I started 21 years ago. And that is to no credit of myself, other than me agreeing with God and being willing to follow him and him leading me in that. Sanctification is evidence of our past justification and our future glorification. So sanctification has two parts. There is mortification and there's vivification. To mortify means to put to death. Does that kind of sound like it kind of goes together? To put to death. So mortification is the putting to death those things which rob our affections for Christ and hinder us from living out his kingdom purposes. So last week, if you remember, we were in Romans 8. And so in Romans 8, you can turn there or I'll just tell you, it says in Romans 8, 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Do you hear it? Mortification. "But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the flesh, of the body, you will live." And vivification, the second part, is the filling of ourselves with those things that stir our affections for Christ and enable us to live out his kingdom purposes. Well, where do we see that? In Romans 8, 5 and 6, it says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." So does that mean that I always set my mind on the Spirit and therefore never step back into my flesh? No. It means that as I do those things, that I come back to God and God works that out over time and he sanctifies me. So our example is going to be in gardening. In gardening, in order for your garden to be beautiful, there are a couple of things that need to be happening that kind of correlate to this. The first is we need to weed our garden, okay? What happens if you don't weed your garden? It overgrows your garden. It detracts from the beauty of the garden. Do you know what else it does? It sucks the nutrients from the soil. In other words, to give those weeds life, to give those weeds nutrients in order to grow, it takes from what could have been utilized for good fruit. And so that is another truth if we neglect our garden. It also requires that we feed our garden, right? If you don't feed your garden, then you're, in both cases, your fruit is going to be puny, puny fruit. And so mortification and vivification are these two pieces that are working circularly in the pursuit of holiness. We're called to both of these things. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34 says, "I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns. The ground was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. Then I saw and I considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man." There's a lot to unpack in that, but you can see what happens when we neglect our garden. And our garden is our hearts. When we're not cultivating the right things in our hearts. There's a couple of temptations in the idea of mortification. One is to mow over. I used to have a house, and our house had lots of weeds. We never did lay sod for the house. Instead, we just capitalized on the weeds, and I each week would mow my yard, and guess what? It would look like grass. But you get the idea. If I just mow over and I don't uproot the weeds in my heart, it's going to rob me of fruitfulness in my life. So Jeremiah 6:14 says, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying peace, peace, but when there is no peace. I know many of us have troubled pasts. And I know many of us, if there is anything that begins to remind us or trigger us of that past, it causes us to unravel a bit. And part of the problem is this, that we're trying to avoid our pasts rather than root in the truth of what God says and be rooted in the gospel and turn and actually face the realities of our past rather than running from them, so that we can actually deal with those things, so that we can bring those to the Lord, and so that we can be free from our past, not remain stuck there. And so oftentimes people will say, I don't want to do assessments. I don't want to go back there. I don't want ever want to be reminded of the things that happened. I would say this gently. My heart breaks for the things that you've been through. It really does. However, freedom doesn't come through avoiding. Freedom doesn't come through avoiding. If you cannot share about those things in a healthy way, then you still do not have freedom from them. Mortification. This is the temptation to cover up. So I don't know if you know it or not, but you can go and you can get a bunch of topsoil and you can dump it on top of your weeds and it looks like everything's been taken care of. But what happens? Those weeds are going to come up through that topsoil. So it's the same thing that happens in Genesis 3:7. Then the eyes of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made for themselves loincloths. They tried to cover up rather than to come honestly before God in their nakedness, and it didn't work. You know, I think that there are temptations that we think we can fast track this process of vivification. It's attempting to artificially accelerate growth through medications, weekend seminars, inspiration, apart from heart level change. It's just a long term process. This is not an overnight. There's a temptation to neglect by not feeding our garden through the word of God. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. How often can you go before you feel hungry? Brett? Not long, right. Okay. We have a spiritual hunger that has to be nourished on an ongoing basis. And I would say that even once a day is probably not enough. Let us examine our ways and test them, and let us return to the Lord. So when you are writing your assessments, there are basically, there's these five phases to assessment. The first is examining the fruit of our lives. So we have this diagram here. in phases one and two, which we're doing this week and next week. So this week, you will be writing your assessments if you're in steps. And next week, you will be sharing your assessments with your mentor. We said that steps during the summer is abbreviated. So hopefully, you guys have set aside significant amount of time this coming week to complete your assessments. Because here's what I know. You don't have the other homework. That other homework was taking you 3 to 3.5 hours a week. And so I would suggest that you set aside at least 4 hours, a half a day, at some time in the next week to get before the Lord and get honest with God. Because I think the question is, how free do you want to be? Do you want to? One of the things that God does is he begins to shine light into the dark places, into our hearts. And he is relentless pursuer of our whole hearts. He wants our whole hearts. He wants us to live abundantly, to flourish. And we flourish in the greatest command, to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so these are things like resentment hinder us from loving others well. And so we want to make sure that it's not going to be an exhaustive list of everything you've ever done or everything that's ever been done to you, but it is those things that continually get you tripped up. And what we want is for you to be able to come honestly next week with your mentor by not intentionally hiding. There may not be things that you remember. There may not be things because those are the things that will trip you up. I'm just going to ignore this one part of my life, and then that one part of my life is what haunts me. And Jesus wants you to have freedom from that. So when we do assessments, again, on the foundation of Christ, if you have not yet put your hope in Christ, then we would encourage you to get to know him, to let us tell you about him. But for those who are in this process of steps, that we stand in the gospel, stand rooted, firm, secure in what the gospel has accomplished. We then ask the Holy Spirit to shine light into our heart to reveal what's true about our hearts. If we go through this whole process and we say this to our mentor, man, nothing. I'm clean completely. The Bible is going to answer you this way. If you say that you're without sin, there's only one man that's been without sin. If you say that you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. You don't even know the truth about yourself. Maybe that's because you're self-deceived. Maybe that's because you're blinded. But here's what I know. The more intimately you know God, the more aware you are of the ways that you do not reflect him well. And you also know that his grace covers that. And that he loves you despite that, and that he's got a plan and a purpose for your life, that it's no longer about our righteousness, but it's about his righteousness. We write down what the Holy Spirit reveals to us in these particular categories, and then we remember, because some of that stuff is very dark. We remember what? The gospel. There is nothing that you could write down in that process that he has not already covered. If you are his child, your sins, I'm talking everything in your past, everything that you may still happened today, that still may happen today, and everything you will ever do in your future, he had in full view when he went to the cross. And believe. Do you know the only way that the gospel will not be applied to you is if you refuse the gospel, if you refuse the grace of God, if you refuse to believe that he loves you, if you refuse to believe that he is for you, if you refuse to believe that his sacrifice is bigger than your sin, six assessments. There is teaching that goes along with each one of these. And so if there's a particular area that is troubling to you, then there is teaching from, you can go to Steps on the Citizens Church website and you can listen to the messages on trauma, on abuse, on anger and resentment, sexual immorality, guilt and shame, fear and grief. We're not teaching through those. So you'll have to go back and you'll have to listen to those previous messages. Here's what you need to know, that a lot of this stuff, so trauma and abuse are not things that we've done, but they often provide the fertile ground for things that come out of our hearts that the Lord wants to talk to us about. Grief is the same way. Grief is not a bad thing, like it's not like it's a good thing, but there's often ways that in our loss, that there are things that come out of our hearts that God just wants to talk to, by his grace, to talk to us about. So things like fear and guilt and shame and anger and resentment, all of these things are kindling, you know what kindling is, for a fire, that helps feed the insanity cycle and things like addiction. It feeds it. Even in Alcoholics Anonymous, it would say that resentment is the number one offender. But here's the thing that you need to do. You either have to change God in order to find freedom from your anger, or you have to trust Christ to find freedom from your anger. What I mean by that is the suggestion in Alcoholics Anonymous is this, that you just treat a person who sins against you as if they have cancer. Now, I kind of get the sentiment, but sin is different than cancer. Cancer may be a byproduct of the fallenness of this world, but sin is egregious to God. And so we can say, oh, well, God just winks at sin, which he doesn't. So we change God in that, oh, he's okay, even though you've sinned. Or we have to point to Jesus, which is the way that he has provided that we might be free from our sin. Because grace is not cheap. It costs Jesus his life. And he suffered on our behalf that we might know him and know life. And so how free do you want to be? All right. Entering the battle. This is a battle. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. That we need to be standing firm in the gospel. We need to not enter into this haphazardly. That this is spiritual warfare over the reign and rule of your heart. Of first importance, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, of which you received, in which you stand, in which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then the 12, that Jesus has overcome sin and death. And it is in placing our faith in him that we too will overcome sin and death. We need to learn how to war against accusation, that the enemy will come in and he will point to the things that you've done. And we can either be in denial about those things and run from those things, or we can say, to take the focus off of us, and we can say, but God being rich in mercy. That we feel the weight of our sin, and then we look to our Savior, who then took on that sin on our behalf. We need to be careful not to try to be perfected by the flesh, in other words, in our own self-efforts. Now, what I want to do, I want to leave you with, is a biblical counseling truth as you enter into assessments. I think this right here is one of the most important concepts that we need to understand. We say that we are an intensive discipleship program, that our messages are rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart with the gospel, that we are a heart-focused discipleship program. And so this is two ways of viewing the heart. Neither one of these words you'll find in scripture, but you'll get the ideas. The first is going to be what we call the wisdom of man or the wisdom of the world. It's what the world subscribes to. And it says this: my joy and contentment are dependent on others and my circumstances. Advertising plays on this by selling you a bill of goods, by telling you that if you just had this, if you just had this, if you just had this, then finally you would be satisfied. There's all these smiling faces and this, but what is it? It's temporary. So, if my joy and contentment are dependent on others and my circumstances, what will I seek to change? Others and my circumstances. I will seek to try to arrange my life to suit me, for my own joy and contentment. And so whose role will I be playing? God's. And so my faulty conclusion will be this: I am not responsible for what's coming out of me, my attitudes and actions. I am merely a victim of my family of origin, my circumstances, and others. Now, what I'm not saying here is that we can't be victimized, but I'm not merely a victim of my family of origin, my circumstances, and others. And what the enemy wants you to do is, he is a liar, and he wants to keep you stuck in this belief system, thinking that you cannot have joy, that you cannot have contentment, unless they change or your circumstances change. The passive heart model is the belief that our responses, what's coming out of our hearts, is merely a product of these powerful outside influences. And so it is true that these are powerful outside influences. Do you not think that your family of origin was a powerful influence? It is. That our society is a powerful influence? It is. That how your body feels is a powerful influence. Like, if you don't get enough food, you get hangry, right? If you don't get enough sleep, these are powerful influences. But what this passive heart model says is that because of these outside influences, I have no culpability for what comes out of my heart. What the Bible is actually going to teach, which actually is going to lead you to freedom, is this: it's the wisdom of God. And it is the belief that my joy and contentment are not dependent on others and my circumstances, but flow from a right vertical heart relationship with God. That the hope of the gospel is that I can have joy and contentment in the midst of difficult circumstances. Because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. And Philippians goes on to say that I've learned the secret of being content in any and all circumstances, whether I have much or I have little, whether they think well of me or whether they don't think well of me, whether I have the job or I don't have the job, whether I have much or I have little, I've learned the secret of being content in all circumstances. I can do all things in Christ Jesus. And so the heart is actually actively responding to those outside influences. So the heart is an active agent which produces fruit. And the fruit that comes out of my heart, I am responsible for. So if my joy and contentment are dependent on a right vertical heart relationship with God, what will I seek to be changed? I'll seek God in changing my heart. And so I am responsible for what comes out of my heart, Matthew 15, 19 through 20. And I'm not merely a victim, Romans 8, 37 through 39, but that I'm more than a conqueror in Christ Jesus, that he will cause me to overcome all things, and he will preserve my life even through death. And so I am affected by these outside influences, but not determined. Ultimately, I am determined by what reigns and rules in my heart. And so if sin and self sit on the throne of my life, then I'm going to respond in sinful and selfish ways. But if Christ is sitting on the throne of my life, as I'm trusting God in the midst of these outside influences, when I haven't had enough sleep or enough to eat, as I trust God in the midst of that, then what's going to come out of that is a Christ-like response. And so God is compassionate towards our circumstances, towards those outside influences, that he is compassionate towards the fertile ground in our lives, yet he wants to talk to us about what's emanating from our hearts. The difference between passive and active heart statements. They're pretty common. Let me give you a few that are very familiar to me. You make me so angry. Anybody else ever said that? Okay, I'm not alone in the room. Who am I making responsible for my anger? You. I'm not culpable. You make me so angry. I shift the blame for what's coming out of my heart to you. Now, what could be true is that you gave me fertile ground to become angry, and I took it. There may have been fertile ground, but I'm still responsible for what comes out of me. Again, God is compassionate towards the fertile ground, and he wants to talk to us about what's coming out of our hearts. One of your questions tonight for your small groups is this: when you tell your story, do you camp out on just one side or the other? Do you just talk about the circumstances in your life, the fertile ground, or do you just talk about your own sin? In other words, are you hesitant to disclose the fertile ground? Maybe it's difficulties in your home. Maybe it's in your childhood. God's compassionate, and we as God's people want to be compassionate towards the fertile ground. But sometimes we can also neglect the other side, and that is to take responsibility. So we'll tell our stories in such a way that we don't take responsibility for what's coming out of us. We will just tell the story in terms of what was done to us, but not take responsibility for what's coming out of us. And what I want to encourage us is to be people who tell the story in a way that's balanced. Just like Adam and Eve did. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Fertile ground, I took responsibility. Compassionate towards the fertile ground, does God go talk to the serpent after that? Yeah, he confronts the injustice. That's part of what telling the story does. It gives us an opportunity to push back the darkness. Adam says, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. Fertile ground and I'm taking responsibility. Does God then go talk to the woman? Yes. God cares about the injustices in our life. He does, and so do we. But what we're responsible for, if we get mixed up on what we're responsible for versus what he's responsible for or what they're responsible for, you are 100% responsible for what's coming out of you, and they are 100% responsible for what's coming out of them. If people have sinned against you, you are not responsible for that. And if we have sinned against other, we must take responsibility for that. I must take responsibility for my affections, attitudes, thoughts, motivations, and actions. Without taking responsibility, I can't repent or grow. Part of growing as a Christian is taking responsibility for what comes out of our hearts. Otherwise, we will remain childish. We won't grow. We'll remain stuck. And there's a danger in using psychiatric labels incorrectly. Psychiatric labels are classification systems of symptoms that are real. Those are real, real symptoms and real, real difficulties. But these psychiatric labels sometimes make us believe that, oh, because I have this disorder, that excuses what comes out of my heart. We are responsible for what comes out of our hearts. And so the redeemed truth for step four is, as children of God, armed with the Holy Spirit and standing firm in the gospel, we engage in the spiritual battle over the reign and rule of our hearts. God has set us apart for holiness, and we look to put to death the areas of our lives that keep us from reflecting Jesus Christ to a dark and dying world. We first examine the fruit of our lives or moral symptoms. As we move through the assessment process, we will uncover the roots of any ungodly fruit, pride, and idolatry that drive our ungodly thoughts, actions, and emotions. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you for this time. And there's just been a lot of truth that has been spoken, and I don't know how that has hit each one of us. Lord, if there is an abrasiveness to anything that be shared tonight, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just calm, Lord, that there would be trust in the midst of that, that when our belief systems get challenged, it's a bit unsettling. It is. It's destabilizing. But Lord, in that you also offer stability. And I hope, Lord, that you would help the truth of where we can find stability would take root in our hearts tonight and give us peace. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.